We're going to be looking again this morning at the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll be looking at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Only two verses this morning. Chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. This is God's holy, inerrant, immutable, infallible word. Receive it as such. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. I would ask you this morning, right off at the start here, on what did you meditate this week? Did you contemplate all the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ? Did you stop and reflect back on all the good times that you enjoyed with your kids or your family or your grandchildren over the years? Did you stop and meditate on all these things and reflect back on all these good and precious times in the past? How about the good times that you spent with your friends? Did you stop and meditate on those moments, those precious moments of the past? We like to think on happy thoughts, to recollect the good times. That's what we like to think on and meditate on and recall. We like to think about the good and pleasant things. We don't like to meditate on the reality of death, do we? That's the last school of thought we want to enter into, is death. In fact, the society we live in does everything it can to make death less of a reality. You know, we don't hold funerals anymore. Instead, we hold celebrations of life. Funerals have one main purpose, which is to bring people face to face with their mortality. So we stop calling them funerals so that we don't have to think about the inevitable. We do everything we can to forget that death is certain. In fact, most people don't like to talk about death. Try it sometime. Just sit down at the table with someone and just start talking about death. Their death. Yeah. They don't want to talk about it. There are very few people who will engage you in a conversation about death, especially their own. What is the ramification of this? Well, when death comes, because we don't want to say the word, when death comes, it comes and it surprises us. It comes out of nowhere. It's like, wow. What's death? And it's like we have to go to the dictionary and look up the term so that we might rightly define it. And because people don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. They don't even want to use the word. It comes to them by surprise, as though that idea never entered into their minds. The idea of one's mortality or the mortality of a, a loved one seemingly it's inconceivable. And so when it comes, it hits them like a freight train. When they get this diagnosis that you're dying. You are dying. And I'm dying? That doesn't seem possible. That can't happen. And they enter into that stage of denial. They immediately enter into that stage of denial. Death is unthinkable to them. That's the ramifications of not meditating on and contemplating the reality of your own death and the death of others. And I'm not speaking of Christians only, non-Christians only, but also Christians, both. They're alike. They don't like to talk about death or think about death or to consider death. You can visit nursing homes and different places like that where the elderly are living, and which I've spent much time at. And I just stop sometimes and I listen to them talk. I listen to them talk with their family members and friends. And most of the residents will not talk about death. But they will speak most often about past joys and experiences and achievements. They look back. Always, always looking back. But they don't want to talk about the inevitable. Remember when? That's what you're going to hear. Remember when. Remember when. Remember when. That's how they talk. Most people prefer to look back on life rather than look forward to the inevitable. You know, that's even how the insurance companies, they market or advertise life insurance. You should buy this policy. Why? Well, just in case. Just in case you might need it someday, just in case. Well, I'm going to guarantee you that you won't need it, but your loved ones will. You will die. It's a guarantee. You know, very few people seriously and soberly meditate on the inevitable. Therefore, they are not prepared for the day of their death. It takes them by surprise. And, you know, it can undo a person. I've seen people who have received that diagnosis and they just fall apart. It's like it came out of nowhere. They've literally crumbled right there. And they're undone. Because they never stopped and thought about this or meditated on the reality of their own death. And they're 79 and 80 years old. And it's like as though they're just going to continue to live on forever and ever in this body, in this world. Never stop to consider. I'm 80. And it comes and it rocks their world. It takes them by surprise. It brings them to the brink of hopelessness and despair. And the Bible doesn't hide the reality of death. Death is not natural or normal. It is abnormal. It is unnatural because, you know, it was not a component of creation. Death came into the world after man sinned. And death spread to all mankind. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look back with me in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. After the fall of Adam, of man, back in Genesis chapter 5, it says here in 5:5 that here we have the days of Adam, the generations of Adam, and here we begin to see this death occur as a result of sin. Sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin. and death spread to all mankind, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here we begin to see the Bible does not hide this reality from us. And in 5:5 it says that the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and what happened to him? He died. He ceased to breathe. His heart stopped. His body died. He was buried. He's in the grave. He's in the ground. He's in the dirt. He died. And then in 7, or in 8, I mean, in verse 8, says that the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And in 11, all the days of Enosh, 905 years, and he died. And in 14, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And then down to 17, thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and what happened to him? He died. Jared, in verse 20, he died. Oh, we get the one where there's Enoch. He didn't die. God took him. And the same with Elijah. So, but the whole point is that it's appointed unto man to die once. Death is a reality. And it's not normal. It's not natural. It's unnatural and abnormal. It was not a component of creation. It is a result or consequence of sin. Sin. Sin kills. Sin has brought death into the world. But God does not hide this reality to us. He reveals it to us from the beginning. Death is the consequence of sin. But it's not outside the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things, including the times and the places and the occasion of our death. Now there were two who did not die, whom God took, and that was Enoch and Elijah. But nevertheless, it is appointed to us to die once. It's appointed to man to die once. And this is speaking of physical death. This is an appointment that you will keep. There are three kinds of death in the Bible, though. There's spiritual death, which we have experienced, all have experienced, at the fall, when Adam sinned. And we've all experienced spiritual death on account of Adam's sin. There's an eternal or everlasting death, which is the judgment for the impenitent or the reprobate. And then there's a physical or a corporeal death. And that's what we're talking about here. It's a physical death. Everyone will die. And who has appointed the death of our bodies? Well, God has. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things. Everything falls under the purview of God. And He controls all things. He providentially controls all things. And He ordains all things that come to pass. And so here, even our death, God ordains that day in which we will die. He has appointed a day in which we will die physically. God declares the end from the beginning and everything in between. Everything. There's nothing outside of His sovereign control, nothing outside of His purview. God says in His Word that He, from the end, from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." So whatever He declares will come to pass. God who knit us together even in our mother's womb. Remember what Psalm 139 says, that He's determined beforehand, according to His good pleasure, the length of our days. This is the God who fashioned us together in our mother's womb, but He has already determined beforehand, before the foundations of the world, the length of our days. The psalmist says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." What about Acts 17? Let's turn over to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 23. Acts 17, verse 23. And here in Acts 17, 23, God's word says here through the penman, through Paul, he says here, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," and here he is, he's talking to these individuals in Athens, the Athenians, "and I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods," speaking of time, "and the boundaries," speaking of place, "of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." And so here God has appointed, he has appointed the time and the place in which we would live and our length of days. God has appointed the time even of our death. It's laid up. That's what the word here, it says, "and just as it is appointed," it's laid up for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. It's a thing kept by God. And this same word is used actually over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, and where that same word is used. And Paul said here, he says there in 4:8, 2 Timothy, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." And that's in heaven. It's guarded by God. It's kept by God. Laid up for me. It's secured by God. And God's decrees are sure. You know, you can't escape it. This is an appointment, your death, that you are sure to keep. You can't reschedule it. No. You can't miss it. You can't be late to it. No. God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. You can't reschedule it for another time or a later date. No. It doesn't work that way. It is an appointment that has been scheduled by God Almighty himself from before the foundations of the world, and you are sure to keep it. He's marked out the day of your death. It has been written down on the calendar of God. You know, this is similar to the scheduled appointments that you have on your calendars at home. We have a whole calendar full of appointments and dates, and we have to keep all these appointments, and here they are, whole bunch of them. And this is similar, but not exactly the same. Your appointments don't share the same certainty as God's appointments. Your scheduled appointments are actually written down in pencil, or at least they should be, and subject to change. A man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his footsteps. But God has written down the day of your death on his calendar in ink, in permanent marker. That date cannot be changed or altered. No, God does not change. His decrees are sure, that the date is sure, the time is sure, the place is sure, the circumstances are sure. It will come to pass at that very moment and that very place, at that very time that God had determined from before the foundations of the world, you will die. You can't miss that appointment or delay it or reschedule it, since you haven't even been made privy to it. You don't know that day or time. You have no idea when that's going to happen. And he's done that for a reason, so that you may not know when that will come to pass, so that you do not know what is to come. And you can't, you know it's coming. You know that. You can try to suppress it. You can deny it. You can try to ignore that day. But it is coming, and you know it deep down inside. You know the day of your death is approaching. It is appointed unto man to die once and then judgment. You know, that day is looming on the horizon. It's right there. It could happen at any moment. God has determined that time. God has determined that time from before the foundations of the world. And he knows it very well. You may not know it, but he knows it very well. He's marked it out, and it will come. And that day is looming on the horizon. And you can try to ignore it. You don't have to talk about it. You can call it an it. It doesn't change the reality that it's coming. It's here. It could be today. You don't know. You don't know when, but it's coming. You know, and the declining health and the increasing fragility of our own bodies testify to the certainty of our mortality. And the day of our death, it's drawing nearer and nearer and nearer every day. I got more of gray hair this year than I did last year. I have more wrinkles this year than I had last year. I have less strength this year than I had last year. I'm growing older. My body is dying before my eyes. You cannot ignore the reality. We are dying. To ignore that reality is foolish. I mean, consider even the world, it's littered with graveyards. You can't drive from your home to church without passing by at least one graveyard. And look out upon those graveyards, look out upon those tombstones, and they're teaching you something. They're teaching you something. You can glean something from those tombstones. You can glean wisdom. Death is a certainty. It's a certainty. Each one of those tombstones, headstones, marks a man or a woman or a boy or a girl whose appointed time had arrived, and they died. Let them teach you of your mortality. And this is a very sobering reality. Think about it. This is the end of every man and woman. We will die. It's appointed by God. Many will try to ignore it. They will steer clear of funerals, nursing homes, hospice, and especially anywhere where the smell of death is. they steer clear, but we must meditate on this reality. Look over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. And over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, Solomon says here, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." So, why is it better? How is it better? Why does he say that? Well, because it's actually there that we gain a heart of wisdom. It's there in the house of mourning that we actually gain wisdom. That's where we were reminded of the certainty of death. It's good. It's right for us to remember that. It's there that we are reminded of the certainty of death and the consequences of sin, the fall of man, the curse, and our need for a Redeemer. And fools, though, avoid the house of mourning. But the heart of the wise is in the heart, is in the house of mourning. He goes on to say here, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." They're gaining wisdom, which will prepare them for what is inevitable, death. But a fool, he says here, a fool avoids that house and spends all his time in the house of myrrh or pleasure and joy and frivolity. So, now I know some of you are thinking even right now that I'm young and healthy. But how do you know whether this is the day or not? You don't know. You know, I was traveling in a vehicle with a person who was very lively and well 1 minute, and then a split second later, she was dead and lifeless. And it happens that fast. From a living, vibrant human being to one who's dead and lifeless. And it happens that fast. Her appointed time had arrived. And you know, this did not occur outside of God's sovereign control. This was her appointed time, the day of her death. It was looming on the horizon, and her appointed time had arrived, and her death, which seemingly occurred without plan, was actually planned and scheduled by God Himself from before the foundations of the world. That day was marked out. That day of her death was scheduled. And there it had arrived. And it wasn't as though the hand of God reached down out of heaven and then just grabbed a hold of that car and rolled it over and threw it into the ditch. But God works through secondary causes. And man is always responsible for his actions. So here her death, though, was marked out. It was written down in ink. Kind of like the law of God, written on the finger of God on tablets of stone, never, ever to be changed or altered. It's sure. The law of God is certain and unchangeable, and so is the day of our death. It's written down, marked out. It's written down on the calendar of God, and it cannot be altered or changed. You know, you read through the current headlines. Just go through and scroll down through them and see the various ways and the various ages that people die. There's no guarantee. There's mothers who are pregnant, mothers who are dying every day. There's one-year-olds, six-month-olds, three-year-olds, nine-year-olds who are dying every day. There was a whole carload of teenagers that rolled over off the road, and all six of them were killed. Actually, I think it was from ages of 1 to 18 just a week ago. There's no guarantees that you're going to live to be 80. We don't even have to bring up just this last week. 3 9-year-olds murdered. And you scroll through these headlines and how people died, and it's so many various ways, and so many, you know, so many different ages, from one end of the spectrum to the other, from car accidents to just a child was at home playing basketball and it was a freak accident and he died at home doing the most innocent thing. There's people who just drop dead. They have an aneurysm. And that's it. Instantly, they die. And it's without warning. They die of cancer and heart attacks. They're murdered. They drowned. They die in plane crashes and boat crashes, from falls, from tornadoes and floods, and all sorts of ways. There's people who have died, they're just driving down the road and a tree will just fall and crush the car, and it just instantly, their life comes to an end. That's it. That fast, without any warning. But we want to know that just because we experience physical death, that does not mark the end of us. Some of us were, you know, some will tell you that upon death you just cease to exist, but that's not true. There are some who will profess that even dying would be preferred for this purpose, for this sake, that it will just set them free from all their ailments and worries and concerns and heartaches, so that they can be these spirits just set free and we can kind of just float around forever and ever. Floating around in perfect peace without care or concern. But God's word does not support that false teaching. For the appointed day of your death does not set you free from your other divine appointment. To be cut off from the land of the living does not exempt you from judgment. Judgment. It is appointed unto every man to die once, and then judgment. You know, Paul, he warns the Athenians of this day. He says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because why? Because he's fixed a day. He has marked out a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Solomon warns also, there's a day of judgment coming. You're not going to escape that day of judgment. That's an appointment you cannot miss. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, he says that the end of the matter, here it is, all has heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So everything, every deed, every thought, everything will be brought into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or evil, every man, every woman, every boy, girl, all those, whatever you've done, from each one of those will come, it'll be brought into judgment. Now, there's different kinds of judgments, but everyone will be judged. There's a punitive judgment, and then there's a non-punitive judgment, but everyone will be judged. There's a judgment that will take place at the time of our death, specifically. This judgment is immediate. There will be no evidence presented. None. No evidence. At the time of your death, you will be judged. There will be no evidence presented. There will be no trial. God is judge. He is judge. And what He determines will be the destiny, will be the place, it will be the eternal destiny of your souls. And that's what He's going to determine at that judgment. He determines the destiny of our souls. God judges us based upon our relationship to Jesus Christ at that very moment. Those who die in Christ will be received up into heaven. And those who die outside of Christ, apart from our saving relationship with God in Christ, those will be individuals will be cast into hell. So that's how He judges. But it's His judgment. He's judge. You won't be able to get around that judgment. It is an appointment that you will keep. There's no middle ground even. There's no place called purgatory, which is a papal lie out of hell. So you're either going to go to up to heaven, received into heaven because of your union with Christ, or you're going to be cast into hell because of your rejection of Christ and His and salvation in Him. And there's no middle ground. There's no place called purgatory, that false doctrine, which is a papal lie out of hell. This is not a, some people will call this a popish error, as some would proclaim, but it's actually just a devilish lie. That's what it is. It's a doctrine from the lips of Satan himself, which has been promulgated by his disciples. There's no second chance. Here's the order. Death, judgment. Heaven or hell. That's it. That's the order. Death, judgment, heaven, hell. There's no second chance. There's no indulgence that offers condemned souls a get-out-of-free-jail card. The time of judgment, the judgment that determines the everlasting dwelling place of one's soul, it occurs at the very moment of death, and it cannot be changed or absolved. No, that's it. It's immediate and it's unchangeable. The sentence and the execution of that sentence is immediate and unchangeable. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because the day of judgment is looming on the horizon. Don't presume that God will grant you a Hezekiah warning about the time of your death. It will occur when you least expect it. And this is why we are called upon to repent, and why we call upon others to repent. Now is the time. Today is the day. Why? Well, because there may not be a tomorrow. Today, now, there may not be an hour from now for you. Now, today. Today we must, with urgency and sincerity, of heart place our trust in the hands, the loving, merciful hands of Jesus Christ today, because there may not be a tomorrow. Today. Look with me over in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. I'm going to go back to 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said to him, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" You know, that rich fool, keep your finger there in Luke 12, that rich fool wasn't contemplating the day of his death. Here, his heart was fixed. It was fixed on worldly things. His mind was captivated by worldly pleasures, and he was caught off guard. I mean, that's just great. Look at all that I have. I'm going to sit back in my easy chair and I'm going to eat and drink and be merry for many, many years to come. And in that night, his appointed time had arrived and he was caught off guard. At the height of his prosperity, the appointed time of his death occurred, and subsequently his appointed judgment. And on that day, his plans perished with him. What about over in Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And here again, both appointments are sure and final. Lazarus, who had faith in God to save him, to preserve him, to keep him both in when he was alive and in his death, he went immediately home to heaven. He was received into heaven, and that wicked, evil man who rejected Christ, who rejected God's favor and blessing, who rejected God as God, who rejected His Word as authoritative and necessary, he was immediately cast into hell, into Gehenna. And that was the judgment immediately following their death. One was cast into hell, the other one was received into heaven. That's that judgment that we're talking about here. It's immediate and unchangeable. No, you can't cross over to here because you're in hell. That's unchangeable. Where you are, your dwelling is an everlasting dwelling. In fact, all that's going to happen to you is that someday your body will be raised from the dead and reunited with your soul so that you can be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That appointment is sure and final. There's no going back. There's no crossing over. Death and judgment are certain. What we do now counts for time and for eternity. This is it. This is the time. Today is the day. That judgment, death and judgment, is a certainty. You know, the whole idea that your friends and family can look down on you from heaven and upon you is refuted even in that parable. They can't see you. They don't pray for you. And if they're in heaven, they're not looking back here anyway. And if they're in hell, they can't see you. And they can't reach you. You have this. You have the Word of the living God right here, and this weak and feeble-minded preacher whom he's speaking through this day to call you today to repentance and faith. And even if you won't believe that, then like he said in the parable, even if they send someone back to you from the dead, you wouldn't believe it. So two appointments. And you cannot and you will not miss those. What about this glorious hope? Glorious hope in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so here we have this another sure appointment. It's going to be this Christ is going to return. You know, those who die in Christ, they're looking forward to the glorious revealing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we who are even alive today, we are looking forward to the return of our great God and Jesus, Savior, Jesus Christ. And He's coming again. He died once. And he was buried and he rose again, ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding on our behalf even now. But he's coming again. He's returning. He's coming back. And, you know, when we who are in Christ, we succumb to death, our souls, we go home to be with the Lord. And because of our relationship to Christ, we go home to heaven. And his blood has guaranteed us pardon for sins and peace with God and everlasting fellowship and favor with our Heavenly Father. And we're received into heaven, but without our bodies. But Christ is going to return again someday, and He will appear. That's what the Bible says. He will appear. Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So he will appear. And I want you to see the progression here of the penman here. If you look in verse 9:26, Hebrews 9:26, he has here, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world, but as it is, he has appeared." So that's his incarnation. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here he appeared. We're speaking of Jesus Christ, the God in flesh, the second member of the triune, God. And he appeared to do what? To put away sin. And then here in 9:26, you see here in 9:24, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." So here he appeared and now appears in the presence of God, and then he will appear again in 9:28. He will appear again a second time for what? To receive us to himself. That's for what? To receive us to himself, body and soul. Yea, death. Yeah, our souls go home to be with the Lord, but our bodies are in the graves, and we remain separated from our souls. Our soul and body remain separated. But he's going to return again, and he's going to reunite us, body and soul. And that's what we are. We're body-soul unity. You know, it's unnatural for us to be separated from our bodies. But Christ is returning again. So here again, you have that eschatological thrust of this whole passage going all the way back from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, where the law of God couldn't make us complete. But here, Christ can make us complete. He appeared to put away sin. He now appears in our presence, in the presence of God on our behalf. And he's coming again to receive us to himself. Both body and soul will be reunited when he returns. And this will occur at the consummation of all things. He'll return. And apart from sin, though, he's not going to come back to deal with sin. He's already done that. He offered up himself one time at the end of the age, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And that's done. And he's done that. He's accomplished complete and full atonement for our sins, all the sins of God's children. It's finished. It's done. But he's coming again to call our bodies out of the earth. And when he returns, that last trumpet call of God, and our bodies will be raised up from the dead and reunited with our souls, and we'll meet our Lord and Savior in the air, and then we'll be with him forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that looks like. And at that moment, though, he'll bring a final and complete salvation to all God's people. You know, those who even are alive when he returns, they're going to somehow or another shed that mortal body, their mortal bodies, and they'll receive glorified bodies along with all those who died before in Christ. And this is Christ, though. He's making all things new, and he's going to complete that. So when he returns again, he will appear, and I think that has... You can bridge that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 15, verses 15 through 18. Trumpet call, doo-doo-doo, and bang, Christ appears. We see him. He appears like that kind of appearing, that we can actually see him and lay eyes upon him. And that's how that word is used throughout the Bible. But it's appointed unto man to die once. So are you ready? You're going to die once. You will die, and then judgment. Can you say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Can you truly say that? See, he meditated on his own death. He kept that right here. He kept it at the forefront of his mind, and he kept it before his eyes. He made sure that he would never forget that, you know what, I'm going to die. And he was ready. He understood. He studied the Scriptures. He found strength and encouragement in the Scriptures. And he knew that for him to live whatever life, whatever length of days God had granted to him would be used in service to Jesus Christ, and that to die would only be to gain. To die would actually be to let go of this flesh, this mortal body that is dying, that is set on sinning, and just to be severed from it, to let it go and go home to be with the Lord. Can you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Can you say with Paul, my departure is at hand? And this doesn't surprise me any. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my race. And laid up for me in heaven is a crown of righteousness. And he's reaching out for that. That crown. That's the crown. I have to have that crown. But the only way to get my spiritual fingers on it is to let go of this. And just to, that's the only way. He recognized that. He has to die unless the Lord returns. You know, our Lord doesn't want us to live in fear of death. That's why you should meditate on it. But it's a reality. He doesn't want us to live in fear of death because he set us free from the fear of death. If you're a child of God, then you know. You know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What better place to be than in the presence of our Lord? But we should live every day in light of our death. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not morbid. We are immortal. You can wake up in the morning and wonder and think on, I wonder if this is it. Maybe this will be the last day. Well, then I want to serve the Lord with all the more zeal. Today, what I'm doing counts for time and for eternity. But live in light of it. We are not immortal. We will die and you will be judged. Now, there are two indisputable certain appointments then, right? We have death and judgment. And some people will say in Christ there's no punitive judgment. Well, that's true. You're right. But there is a judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what we've done in the flesh, whether it's good or evil. Yeah, that's right. The child of God, those who are in Christ, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they will have to give an answer for whatever they've done, for every word they've spoken. Now, is that going to be a punitive judgment? No, it will not. Your sins are cared for. Your sins are covered. You've received pardon through the precious blood of Christ. But 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10, and Romans 14, 10, speak of a judgment seat of Christ. It's actually called a bema, some will call it. It's a stand or a pedestal set up. And they'll call it some people call it a bema. It's actually a bema. And that's where you'll actually sit. You'll stand before that platform. And that's Christ. That's who you're going to stand before. And what is he going to do? He's going to inspect your works, Christian. That's what he's going to do. And how well did you steward what he has given to you? How did you exercise your spiritual gifts within the church for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ? Did you or did you not rightly steward those gifts, those privileges, everything that he's given to you, your time, your talent, and treasures? What did you do with it? How did you steward his money and goods he gave you to be used for the advancement of his kingdom? How did you do that? How well did you do that? You know, all that we have is given to us by Him. He owns everything. But He's given it to us, loaned it to us, so that we could steward it. We've been given a stewardship. And when we stand before the Bema, it'll be a time of examination, a time of reward for those who rightly stewarded His possessions. You can look over in Luke 19 and study that on your own. But it's also, there's going to be a loss of rewards due to slothfulness and waste for those who didn't invest well, who just squandered it or buried it in the backyard and did nothing with it. Here, look at all that I've given to you. I've given it to you as a stewardship. And then what'd you do with it? Nothing. Nothing. You didn't do anything with it. Why? And so then you'll suffer loss of rewards. Not judgment. We're not talking about hell or heaven. This is a later judgment. But yeah, then you'll suffer loss if you didn't invest it well. But to those who have invested it well, they'll hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And they'll receive rewards for their faithful stewardship of God's possessions. And if you looked over in 1 Corinthians 3:12, you'd see over there where it talks a little bit about this. If anyone builds, and this is speaking of somebody's ministry, If anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So this is an individual who suffers loss, even though he will be saved. But his works, our Lord will examine his works, and he will determine those works to be done maybe by self-effort, for self-promotion. It's wood and hay and stubble. And those we burned up, there'll be no reward for those. So there may be people who have 10,000 man, 40,000 man churches, but if it's not built upon that solid rock of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, then it's worthless, even if that man is saved. And it's the same with each one of us. He's going to look at those and examine those works, and He knows the motives of our hearts in doing these works. But it is possible for us to suffer loss and to know shame even at that moment. That's a mystery to me. But if you look over even in 1 John chapter 2 verse 28 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 28. And now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, it's same idea here, right? We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. There may be a possibility, you can experience shame. Not only suffer loss, but no shame in that day. So what we do, it does count. And how we do it counts. You know, God is not a pragmatist. He cares how we build. He cares how we build. How we live. The gospel we promote. Cares about that. He cares about the motive behind everything. Is this for me? Or is this for Christ and for His kingdom. Why am I doing this? It's a good thing, but the motive behind it all, that's what He looks at. We should be more like Paul, though, who poured out his life as a drink offering on the faith of others. He had a strong drive to give of himself for the spiritual well-being and the salvation of others, to spend and be spent for Christ. He was drawing on strength from Christ to do that very thing. Him we proclaim, warning everyone in every place. Him we proclaim, and we do that by His strength. And you know, He did this all along while looking for and hastening the return of Christ, or His going home to be with Him. But when He returns, He's going to give us that crown of righteousness, which was not only for Paul, but for all those who have loved His appearing, for all those who are living in the glorious hope of His return. So I hope that's you. Think about your death and think about the return of Christ. Live in light of death, judgment, eternity, the return of Christ. Don't just live for the here and the now. Live for eternity. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who prayed, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Live for that. Live for the life to come. Live in such a way here that you're preparing for the life to come. Give of yourself here and receive rewards there. And that's how we are to live, looking forward, not backwards. Are you living in the light of that day, the day of your death, the day of judgment? Think about it and meditate on it. It will instruct your heart. You know, doing so will grant you a heart of wisdom. It will allow you to live. It'll allow you to live as Christ lived, with open hands unto God. I'm living for God. I'm living for everlasting life. I'm living for eternity. Not just for the here and now to eat and drink and be merry. I'm storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy and thieves will not break in and steal. I'm living for that time, for that moment, for that God, for that one. And I'm living before His eyes. We live before an audience of one. And we will stand before that one someday. Pray about it, though. Lord, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we might receive a heart of wisdom. Let us live every day in light of the return of Christ or our death. This life is temporal. Heaven is our home. I think as a whole, the whole of the Bible has this eschatological thrust to it all the way to the end. And so that's the way we ought to live and serve. Let us live every day in light of it. Heaven is my home, Paul wrote. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into bodies like His own by the same power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. So are you ready for that day? Are you preparing for that day? It's a certainty. Death and judgment are certain. And so is the return of Christ to receive His people unto Himself, body and soul. He will not stop working until that is complete. He's going to bring it to pass. You know, when a high priest entered into the most holy place once a year, the people would wait for his reappearance. So he would enter in into the Holy of Holies behind that veil. And there the people were outside waiting for the reappearance of that great high priest. Well, so it is now. Jesus Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of God Almighty. And he's entered into that throne room behind that curtain that separates the spiritual from the physical. And there he's entered in. And what are his people waiting for? We await the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for, isn't it? We're waiting for him to return. That's the blessed hope. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not thinking more often of these truths, the reality of our death and judgment and the return of Christ. We get so caught up in the temporal things of the world, and we begin to live for ourselves. And Lord, we just ask that you would help move us and motivate us to live more and more for eternity, to give more of ourselves to our families first, to our wives, to our children, to live sacrificially and with for them, but then even for out from there into the community and the church. And Lord, help us to spend and be spent for Christ, storing up treasures in heaven and living for you now, looking to you, hastening that day of the return of Christ. Lord, help us to prepare for that day of our death, that it may not catch us off guard and undo us, but instead that we might die well, that we might die in a manner that glorifies you, so that we might get ready and prepare for that day to meet you, our God, in heaven. Lord, do that then. And if anyone here doesn't know you, may you use this message to reveal to them a new and a fresh, in a fresh new way, to bring their mortality there before their eyes, before their, at the forefront of their minds, so that they might repent and turn and cast themselves upon Christ, a sinner's only hope, before it's too late. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.